That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the word of the Lord. Father God, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word that you have given us. We thank you for calling us into your presence. We thank you for hearing our confession of sin and cleansing us. And today, Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we would learn from it and learn more of what it is you would have us to do. We love and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So last week, we began a mini-series on why we worship the way we do here at Providence. In brief, we follow a pattern of covenant renewal worship, which is found in the scripture. Part of what we spoke about last week was that in worship, we are not mere spectators, but we are participants in worship. In each step of the covenant renewal service, it is God through his word that calls us to participate. It is only after God calls us that we respond. The five parts of the worship service are first the call to worship. We spoke about this last week. It is God who calls us to worship. When we understand that it is God who is the one who calls us to worship, our excuses for not being there or for why we are late usually seem trivial. Of course, I do understand that there are things that happen. There are unavoidable delays, etc. But very often, the reason we are late to worship or we do not attend is because we have simply failed to prioritize. That being said, it is our responsibility to respond to God's call and to do so on time. We come prepared to worship and to participate in the covenant renewal service. Sometimes that involves making sure we get the proper amount of sleep the night before. But in general, it's important for us to remember all of our reasons for coming to church pale in comparison to the idea that we are here to worship the King. And it is God who calls us to worship him. The second part of the worship service is our confession of sin. We will spend quite a bit of time on that today. But before we get there, well, let's talk about the other parts. The third part is consecration. The fourth part is communion. And fifth, we are commissioned and sent forth into the world. But this morning, we're going to focus on our confession of sin. Now, it's interesting. When you look at the different parts of the service, certain parts, and how to put this, seem like more of a downer than other parts. Certain parts seem like more of a downer. And the confession of sin might be thought to be a downer because we're recognizing that we're not worthy. However, part of that confession of sin is the receiving of the absolution and the pardon and the assurance of forgiveness. So where it may seem like it's a downer, at the end of that time of confession, we must in faith believe that God hears our confession. And when we do that, that downer becomes a source of great joy. This morning, we're going to focus on the confession of our sins and the hearing of the good news that we are forgiven. These two are tied closely together. It is interesting, but there are some people who like to dwell in their depravity. And by that, I mean they like to focus on their shortcomings. I know we all have our faults, but when the scripture tells us we are forgiven, this is something that to many of us sounds too good to be true. If you hear something that's too good to be true, your initial reaction is not to believe it, right? Someone told me this week that they were going to re-up my car warranty. I didn't believe it, and probably with good reason. However, but in Scripture, we are giving these promises all the time that God hears our confession and he cleanses us. And many of us don't believe it. We must not pick and choose from God's word. We know we are sinners because his word tells us so. But we also must equally know that in Christ Jesus, we are forgiven. Now, I know that you all know that I'm a preacher's kid. Well, maybe some of you don't. Maybe some of you are rather new. I grew up in the church. Not only am I a pastor's son, my grandpa and my great-grandpa were also preachers. Some people have called it the family business. I don't do that. My great-grandfather was saved when he was 26 years old. And he was, to hear the stories, he was quite a hellion before that. But in 1926, he was born in 1900, so it's always to remember things, he was saved. And when he was 41, he started the little church that I grew up at in Quincy, California. By the time I came along, he was retired from full-time ministry, but his wisdom was something that was always cherished advice. He passed away shortly after Sierra was born, so many of my children got to meet him. But one of the things my great-grandfather always said is that you have not really had church unless you had or gave an altar call. Now, this is what I grew up in. This was the atmosphere I grew up in. Of course, to him, the altar call was that time after the service when the organist and the piano player would begin to play a little bit slower. And they would take that time with every head bowed and every eye closed to invite people who wanted to accept Jesus to come down. And we had people do that several times a year, the same people. Now, I want to say something that would probably cause my great-grandfather to roll over in his grave. The type of altar call that he was promoting has really no place in the worship service. And that being said, I want to ask a couple questions. What is the worship service for? Is it for the unsaved? Is it for evangelism? And there are aspects where, yes, it is, because the gospel is for everyone, but the worship service is when the people of God come together and are called to worship the King. The unbeliever cannot worship God, but the worship service is for us to worship God together. Now, there may be aspects in every service that deal with different groups of people. I would think the unsaved would like to come to worship and perhaps hear the gospel. In fact, I think they should hear the gospel every week. But I believe we present the gospel every week in our order of worship because we make people aware of their need to confess their sins in Christ Jesus. The altar call, or as I'm going to call it, our call to confession, is rightly placed immediately after our call to worship. As believers of God and His majesty, once we are called to gather in His name, we should see our need to confess our sins in Christ Jesus. And though we as Christians should already know God, when He calls us together in His name, none of us should see ourselves as worthy. I trust that none of us will ever tire of hearing the gospel presented at this portion of the service. This element of the service is especially meaningful. Though we are sinners, he forgives us our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Every week on hearing the good news for myself and then presenting it to others is a reminder of the amazing grace that Christ has wrought. just as we are greeted in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and this confirms our Trinitarian confession each week, this time of confession and forgiveness of sin preaches the gospel of salvation each week. The good news that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. It is good news that gives great comfort to the sheep, and it's good news that also confronts unrepentant sinners. At Providence, we want to be friendly, opening, and inviting to all unbelievers who need Jesus, and we encourage them to join us in our worship service. However, being confronted by your sin will make you uncomfortable. It's supposed to. When you're confronted with your sin, we don't want you going, well, yeah, okay? It's supposed to make you uncomfortable. And it should make many of us uncomfortable. And Paul reminds us that for those with hardened hearts, the aroma of the gospel is the stench of death. I know I'm not telling you something new, but if your worship service is comfortable for unrepentant sinners, it is likely not the triune God of the Bible that you are worshiping. We don't gear our service for the world. We gear it toward the worship of God. The Apostle Paul, in addressing the reaction of unbelievers in the midst of right worship in 1 Corinthians 14, said he's speaking of unbelievers attending the worship service. He is convinced by all, and he is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. All right? That is what we should hope an unbeliever would have when they come to our worship service. Our hope should be that those who the Lord is calling would be moved by seeing the people of God honestly confessing their sins and receiving forgiveness. That being said, it's also important that our children see us honestly confessing our sin and going forth with the grace of forgiveness. Our children need to see this as well. During the first 1800 years of the Christian church, we find that the confession and absolution, or the declaration of our forgiveness of sins, was prominent in every corner of the church. But in the last couple of centuries, this practice has faded, primarily from the Baptistic, Evangelical, Charismatic, and even Reformed churches here in America. I think the invention of the altar call may have something to do with that. By the way, there are books about the invention of the altar call. Maybe you think it's always been with us, but it really hasn't. But rather than wringing our hands and not knowing what to do, we should be reminded of how important it is to have a right understanding of worship and why we must make sure to pass along these truths to our children. Now, again, we are not striving to return to traditional worship for the sake of tradition, but rather to better understand biblical worship and why we see such uniformity down through the centuries. We must look to the Bible to inform us about the right worship of God, and if later studies have shown us that their portion was not needed, so be it. But if, on the other hand, it has been dropped for the wrong reasons or out of neglect, then shame on us. Our consideration is that if this time of confession and forgiveness is an important part of right worship, it will show up somewhere in the services of churches who faithfully preach the gospel and believe the Bible. It will also show up in the Bible. Not surprisingly, it does. In some churches, a gospel call to repent and believe is preached week after week as a major point of the sermon. Perhaps this is needed in an evangelistic crusade, but in the weekly worship service, it is often out of place. Other churches have their altar call after the communion meal is served, and they wonder why so many do not participate because they do not feel worthy. As an aside, there are many churches that practice communion with such infrequency that people never even get a chance to abstain. They are, in a sense, excommunicated because they miss the one Sunday of the year where communion is served. I know I'm soapboxing here, and I probably will continue. But the point I want us to see is that when God calls us to confess our sins and we do so in faith, he genuinely hears us and he forgives us. And thus we see the need for a proper confession of our sins. We saw last week that God calls us into his presence and we respond with a song of adoration and and salutation that affirms that we're coming before the one true triune God of creation. But at this point, we all have a problem, and we all need to appropriate God's gracious help. And we say we have the same problem that we see many of the saints in the scripture have when they are brought into God's holy presence. I'm going to tell you guys a funny story that happened yesterday. And this was with me. I went golfing yesterday. And I went with Simon and Jordan. We had a great time. But Simon and Jordan were only able to golf the first 9 holes with us. And I was there with Sean Jessup as well. Well, they left. And after they left, they stuck us with 2 other people. And they came walking up, and I thought, well, this should be fine, because one of the guys was an older gentleman. Found out later he was 69. And they came up, and they were going to join us on the back 9. And I looked at the guy as he came up to us, and he said, yeah, we're going to join you for the back 9 holes. I said, great. I said, that sounds good. And I looked at him, and I said, just so you know, we're kind of awesome. I said that to the guy that's going to join us for golf. Now, the reason I'm saying this, I had no idea he really was awesome. And when I told him, he's the club champion at Adobe Creek. And I told him how awesome Sean and I were. And Sean, and I'm a terrible golfer, guys. And when I said that, Sean just looks at us and goes like this. He kind of shook his head. But I think sometimes what we do is we show up to the worship service, and we think we're better than we are. We think, you know, hey, we're kind of awesome. But then we get in the presence of awesome, and we're like, oh, man, I'm feeling kind of sheepish right now. And I realized that when he drove a green with his 3-iron that I couldn't hit with my driver. Okay? And I was like, oh, this is a terrible thing, you know, because here I am bragging about how awesome I am, and I'm truly seeing something that's great. You see, when we come into the Lord's presence, if we come in with the attitude that, hey, you know what? I'm kind of a big deal. We're missing the point. When we come into the presence of God Almighty, if we come in with this arrogant attitude of, hey, here I am, that's a real problem. Because we're coming into the presence of the King. And one of the things we have to recognize is that we are fallen, we are lost, we are miserable. We see the need for a proper confession of sin. We saw last week that when we're called into his presence, we respond. And then we are coming to the one true triune God of creation. And at this point, we all have a problem, and we need to appropriate God's gracious help. We have the same problem with many of the saints in Scripture. Isaiah 6, Isaiah is taken before the very throne of God, and he cries out, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. We mentioned this last week because this is not the cry of a wicked pagan thrust before our holy God. This is God's faithful prophet. And he sees himself as undone. We see the same with the prophet Ezekiel, who is brought before God. And in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel says, I fell on my face. We find another example in the New Testament when the apostle John comes before the risen Christ on the Lord's day. And he says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Even as redeemed sinners, when we are called into the presence of Almighty God, we are humbled. So at this point in the service, we are reminded of how and why we are forgiven and that we are now not able to rise and stand before the presence of our holy God. Before this, we lead off our time of confession with a brief exhortation. Generally, our exhortation serves to remind us that though we have had a busy and trying week, the Lord has called us into his presence and we are to humbly confess our sins before him. That is the purpose of our exhortation. We then have a reading from the scripture about our sin. After the scripture is read, we are called to confession for our individual sins. Now, I'm going to talk about something today that I told Elder Knopp I was going to be talking about. Something that is helpful to remember here is that in the Bible often talks about posture. We never talk about posture. And what I mean by that is during the time of confession and repentance, The Bible is full of statements that talk about the way we are when we present ourselves to worship. Confession of sins is one of those areas where people often will go to their knees, sometimes to their face. I want to say that this is in no way required, but in the future when we are called to confess our sins, we will be reminded that if you are willing or able, you may kneel. And there are some people here who do it already, and that's fine, but you may kneel. And that being said, you'll notice we did something different in the order of worship today. And some of you may not have noticed. Some of you looked at me like I'd lost my mind. When we confess our sins, the person who calls us to confess from the pulpit. But during the time of the individual confession of sin, I do not remain up here. I or whoever makes this call will go down amongst the congregation and will confess my sins as well. Because, shockingly, I too am a sinner. I confess my sin. I must do this. It is then, after this, that as a corporate body, we confess our sins together. In our text, John begins his letter reminding us that through Jesus, we have been called into the very presence of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We have been called into the presence of our holy God, and then John points out our problem. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Many of you liked these sermons where you were able to participate. So here we go. Who was able to come to church this morning declaring that they did not walk in darkness this week? Go ahead. Every head out, every head bowed, every eye closed. Anyone here not participate in darkness this week? I'm seeing a dearth of hands. Some of us err greatly in this area. And some of us think, well, I did better than, I don't know, should I pick on someone? I did better than so-and-so. How's that? I did better than so-and-so. But they're probably saying they did better than you. All right? Because our standard is often very low. Because, you know, if I want to say, well, I did better than Dominic this week. Maybe I didn't. But if Dominic's my standard, I'm falling way short. And I'm not really picking on you. I want you to just understand this. All right? Our standard is God's perfect righteousness. All right? And so if I want to compare how I did to Joe Biden this week, I'm shooting really low. And I could say that about any of you. All right? You know, maybe it's unfair to pick on certain people, but our standards are too low. God has called us to perfection, and we think, well, I did better than them, or, hey, I didn't kill anyone this week. Chalk that one up. And often we're proud because of our minimalistic nothing. I did better than a lot of people, but I fell short of the glory of God. It is God who calls us, and his standard is perfection. How did we do on the so-called little commandments? Not that there are any. Sure, maybe none of us committed murder this week, or we didn't commit adultery, but bookending commandments 6 and 7 are the commandments to honor our father and mother and the commandment not to steal. And then there's everyone's favorite commandment, not to covet. We have entire movements in our nation that are built and based around the idea of coveting. Income inequality would never be a problem if we did not have a problem with covetousness. And that's on every side. And just go through the list of the commandments. How are we doing? How are we measuring up? And we'll find we're falling short. I've said this before, and I'm sure I'll say it again. Read the latter part of Romans 1, beginning in the 18th verse. Paul actually names sins and calls people out in those verses. He calls out really bad sinners like homosexuals. And he lists their sins: sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness. Oops, how did that one get in there? I'm sorry. Maliciousness, full of envy, murder. Notice envy and murder are right next to each other. Strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters. He's got gossip right in there with murder. Haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Oh my goodness, disobedient to parents? Kids, you guys don't get a pass on this. When he lists all these things, he's talking about these are all areas where we fall short of God's glory. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteousness of God, righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, I want you to notice two important points that Paul makes there at the end of this long list. Paul makes this long list and he shows this very grievous error, but he does not say that some of these sins are deserving of death. He says they are all deserving of death because all sin is deeply serious. Paul argues that if we do not avoid and condemn such things, then we approve of them. It is also interesting in the next chapter, Paul addresses those people with a self-righteous streak who when they read, and how do I know there's people like this? I just don't have a clue. They read Romans 1 and they see that list of sins and you're going, yeah, go get him, Paul, go get him. And you're cheering him on because Paul's really rocking it to him. And then he gets to chapter 2 and he says, and I'm talking to you who were cheering me on, because you who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who say do not steal, do you steal? It's not about the other guy. I'm talking to you. And when we understand God's standard in those things, we go, wow, I am fallen. I have fallen short. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that Jesus had many confrontations with the scribes and Pharisees. Very religious men who thought themselves righteous because they kept a bunch of outward rules. A few of which came from the scriptures, but many others were twisted or just made up. But Jesus explained how they simply did not understand man's problem with sin. Sin was not something that comes upon a person. It is something that comes from within a person. We don't avoid sin by eating clean food or properly washing the cups and the bowls. Listen to what Jesus said after his disciples were attacked by the religious leaders for not washing their hands the right way. When he'd called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. Anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So just think about that for a minute. He answers a long debated question there. Is man basically good? What comes out of man? Just total goodness and righteousness and its environment that's the problem, right? No, that's not what Jesus said. He said what defiles a man is what comes from within him. We are sinners. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murderers, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And all these evil things come from within and defile a man. Notice the similarity of the list in Romans 1 and Mark 7. Sin is man's problem. This is why we need to hear week after week the good news of forgiveness, the gospel. I want to point something else out here as well. The pattern of confession and repentance and receiving God's grace is not something we should only do once a week. My wife used to always talk about this when we would weekly confess our sins. She said, this is not something we just do one day a week. No, we should do this as a pattern. This is something we should set up. However, on the Lord's Day, when we are called into his presence, we should see that need, and thus we do confess. This is the very point that John now makes in verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There is only one way for us to walk in the light, only one way for us to approach our holy God, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. John clearly states why we need, even as forgiven sinners, a time of proper confession. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. During our time of confession, silently or corporately, we are not, and just so some of you know this, we're not telling God anything that he does not already know. All right? I don't know. Maybe some people think during that time of confession, God's sitting there, oh, I had no idea you did that this week. All right? Driving home these truths for the third time, John says in verse 9 and 10, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Some today would argue that we do not need to do this in the service each week, because as believers, we already know that Jesus has forgiven our sins. But taking the time to confess our sins, whether as individuals or families in our daily prayers, or when gathered for worship as the body of Christ, does not obscure the great doctrine of justification by faith. In fact, it confirms it. So we take a time to confess our individual sins. And children, that includes you. Maybe you think it's a quiet time in the service where people are just kind of looking around. You should be confessing your sins. And one point I'm wanting to make here, part of that means you have to know you've sinned. All right? And I'm guessing you had. All right? But you should take that time of confession of sin as well. And then we pray a corporate prayer of confession together. Again, parents, we can help our children during this time of confession. All right? Maybe they don't understand. Well, part of your job is to explain that to them. Often we want to make excuses for our actions. During confession of time, this is not excuse-making time. We should not shift blame. For example, we have certain sins and we want to blame someone else. You see, this is not a new thing. This is what Adam did. The woman which you gave me. All right? He's blaming the woman and God. I mean, bold. And we may look at that as bold, but I'm going to tell you, he's your daddy. You do the same thing. You want to shift blame away from you. He tried to blame both his wife and God for his failure. Saul is another one we can learn one. Remember, Saul had been told to wipe out all the Amalekites, all of them. But Saul spared the best of the cattle and the king rather than repent. Listen to these words. Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord." See, just because you use religious language doesn't mean you're repentant. All right? Because notice what he does. Samuel comes up to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord." And you say, and Samuel doesn't go, "Oh, he's clearly a holy man." No, Samuel responds with, "What is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have been brought from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed." So I have performed the commandment of the Lord to my benefit, but the part that I didn't want to do, I'm just going to devote that to God. I'll put that there in flowery spiritual speech. And Samuel says, "It is better to obey than to sacrifice." Now, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the question I have to ask, and this is, don't raise your hand, but it's a question I'm going to ask you. Do you really believe that God has forgiven your sin? Do you really believe God has forgiven your sin? I think many of us really struggle with that. We know it says he has, but do we really believe it? We must be serious, remembering. Some of us have very grievous sins in our past, and we always wonder if God could really forgive that. Some of us have struggles with particular sins that come back week after week, day after day. But we're wondering, how can God forgive me? I've done this before. Some of us may have fallen suddenly into a grave sin. And the question we always ask is, well, I know God can forgive them, but what about me? This is why we have the declaration of the good news in the order of worship and why it's so important. After we have confessed our sins, we hear an officer in Christ's church tell us to lift up our hearts and hear the good news with the scripture and the absolution. And here's the part of the service that changed on us. Up to this point, we've always lifted our hearts. And this is fine, but remember the posture thing matters. When the Lord forgave his people, he raises them up. When they fall to their knees and when they fall to their face before God, he says, arise and hear my word. Arise. They know they're not worthy, but part of that forgiveness, he says, rise up now and receive this forgiveness. He speaks his word of pardon and forgiveness, and he raises us up. The Bible teaches that we are forgiven in Jesus, and the minister now proclaims that truth to us, and we believe it in faith. Please note that in giving the absolution, your sins are forgiven. What is proclaimed is the forgiveness that God has given in his word. We are forgiven because God says we are forgiven, and there is a great comfort to God's people. We have to take him at his word. As we saw with the call to worship, we now respond to God's declaration that we are forgiven, and we do that as a united people singing a song of praise and thanksgiving. What can we need that he cannot provide? The Creator is the God who we serve, and he loves to bless his people. My prayer and my hope is that we all continue to mature in our understanding of just how exciting it is to be called into his presence and to be cleansed in Christ Jesus. And there's something more, and this is where we will go next week. We are called into his presence, we confess our sins, and we hear the absolution and pardon, assurance of pardon and forgiveness, and we rise for that. But then we're going to see we do not remain there because he rises us even higher. Confessing our sin and believing the good news prepares us for the remainder of the worship service, as shown by one of the most sobering parables that Jesus told about a great marriage feast, which the master called in Matthew 22. Jesus is showing how the nation of Israel had rejected the Messiah and refused to come to his great feast. The master then sends out a call to the highways and byways for all to come. And yes, you can think of that as a worship service. And the master's servants work until the great hall is full. Jesus then tells us that when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. This passage of scripture has always perplexed me. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." To us, this passage sounds harsh, but it is not when you consider that the wedding garment in this parable represents the white robes of righteousness that we must be clothed with to stand in the presence of God. If someone thinks lightly of this proper confession of sin or outright refuses to confess their sins, they can certainly continue on in the worship service. They can hear a good sermon, or maybe even a not so good one. They can bow their heads in prayer. They can even drop a gift in the basket and approach the Lord's table. But ultimately, God, as the master of the feast, will come and ask, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And they will be speechless. But we who have been called, having rightly confessed our sins, hear gladly the news. Almighty God in his mercy has given his son to die for your sins and to be raised for your justification. and for his sake forgives you all your sins. Then and only then are we ready and willing by the mercy of God to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Let us pray. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have called us into your presence. We thank you that after we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Be with us in all that we do, that we would glorify you in all things. We love and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.